we turn once again to the book of Zechariah, chapter 10. Just recap verse 1 to 4 for a moment or two, just to refresh it in our minds. And the prophet Zechariah here says, "Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to every one grass and field. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his godly horse in the battle. Out of him came forth the corner, and out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor altogether." The book of Zechariah is an extremely interesting book. The first psalm that we sang together, Psalm 137, speaks to us of the time when Israel was in exile. And the people of God were in the land of Babylon. And they'd been taken there. They had been captured, most of them. All of the important people, the traders, the officials, the women and children, they'd been taken from the city of Jerusalem and the land of Judah, and they'd been brought to Babylon. They were there 70 years. And by the rivers of Babylon, we are taught in the psalm, they wept. They sat down and they hung their harps upon the trees, and they wept when they remembered Jerusalem, the great blessing of Jerusalem. And when the people who lived in Babylon asked them to sing, for they had heard that the Israelites were great singers, they would sing the Psalms of David, they would sing the Lord's song, and so the people that lived in the land around them asked them to sing for them. And they said, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" There were a time of great sadness and a time of great sorrow. Then after that 70-year period, along came a new king in Babylon. God raised up a new king. And the king made a decree, and the decree was that all of the captured people could return, should they wish, to their homeland. And the children of Israel began to prepare for return. They came back to Jerusalem, and when they got back there, what they found must have been a tremendous shock for them. For the once proud city of Jerusalem was lying in ruins. The temple that Solomon built, which had stood for generations, was in ruins. The walls of the city had been broken down by the attacks of the enemy. The fine houses that the people lived in were now desolate and ruined, and worse still, were inhabited by people from other regions, people from the surrounding pagan nations who had moved into Jerusalem when the people of God were taken out. There was a great task ahead of them to rebuild. You can read about it in Ezra and Nehemiah. And after a while, as they continued with this task, they grew weary. For it was a very, very onerous task indeed. They began to grow weary because of the amount of work that needed to be done, because of the lack of resources, because of the lack of finance, because of the discouragement that came from the people who of the land who had moved into the city, and because of the discouragement of the surrounding nations, the various political goings on that were happening in that day. There was so much to discourage God's people as they rebuilt Jerusalem. And Zechariah encourages them. He begins to encourage them to keep building. He has, in the first six chapters of the book, relayed a series of visions. Now, just because Zechariah has had visions, don't be thinking that you're going to have visions, because you're not. That was something that was for Zechariah. If you read the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, and right at the very beginning of that chapter, you'll see that when God spoke to the former prophets, he spoke to them, and he spoke to us through them. But now, in these last days, he has finally spoken to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus, revealed to us in God's Word. So we're not looking for visions, sure we know. But Zechariah proceeds in a series of visions. And in those series of visions, he encourages the people of God to keep on working, to keep on with God's work, no matter how difficult that might be, because right in the middle of them, as they work for the Lord, God is in their midst. He is like a man standing in the midst of the myrtle trees. There he is. The Lord is with them. When it comes to chapter 9, he talks about a king that's coming. And he makes a direct messianic prophecy. He talks about a king coming. And he compares that king to an earthly king. Because Zechariah, through the work of the Holy Spirit, was able to understand that an earthly king was going to come. We now know that that earthly king was a man called Alexander. And he would wipe out towns and cities and kill people and enslave great populations. And yet, Zechariah said there's a different kind of a king coming. A spiritual king. One who would build up his kingdom spiritually. One who wouldn't come as a king to overrule us, but a coming in humility, riding upon the foal of a donkey. This king wouldn't come to make prisoners, he would come to set prisoners free. He would come to release those who are held captives, and he would do so, says Zechariah, very plainly. He would do so through the covenant that he would make in his own blood. Now we come to chapter 10. And having told us that there's a coming king, and having told us that we are to be encouraged in the Lord's work, despite all of the discouragements that might be going on around us, Zechariah then tells us that we must pray, and who we're to pray for. And that's interesting. So I want you to look at chapter 10 for a moment. Look at chapter 10 and verse 1. And when I read this, I was sitting at home this afternoon, I thought, well, here's a prayer that's been answered. Ask ye of the Lord rain. I don't know what it was like down here, but where I live, up in Ballygowan, it was bucketing, as we say. There was plenty of rain, any amount of it. Last night we were just back from holidays, so we've been in Port Stewart for the week. And last night we decided we'd go and watch the fireworks display, and we went up onto the cliffs overlooking the harbour. And my wife said to me, it's going to rain. I says, how do you know? Well, she's a farmer's daughter, of course. They know everything. How do you know it's going to rain? I thought it was some kind of thing that they had built into them. Something that farmers instinctively know. But it wasn't. She'd been reading the weather forecast on her iPhone. And she discovered that it was due to rain in Port Stewart at 10 o'clock. And that's the time when it gets dark. And that's the time when the fireworks start. And she says to me, it's going to rain. I says, have faith. Come on, we'll go and watch. And we went up and we got ourselves a nice place at the top of the cliffs. And there was stacks of people all up there waiting for the show to start. And sure enough, right on the cue, came the rain. And a wee girl who was sitting with her mummy, about 3 or 4 feet from us, began to say, rain, rain, go away, come again another day. And her wee prayer wasn't answered, for it poured. Then she was praying to the rain. Now, whenever the rain comes, we're not too happy about it. But you see, in Israel, rain was a blessing. If you've ever been to the Balmoral Show, you'll see people gathered together all over the place, crowds of people, all of them interested in agriculture, all of them interested in horticulture or farming or growing, some aspect of rural living. And if there had been a show like that in ancient Israel, it would have been sensational. It would have attracted people from the whole country, for Israel was an agricultural society. Everything depended upon agriculture. And being in a hot place, being in a land with parched soil, they saw rain as a great blessing. When we open the windows and we look out, and once again it's raining, and we say, my goodness, wouldn't that old weather get you down? And they looked out and they said, thank God for the rain. For rain brought blessing and rain brought crops. It was a nightmare without it. It was a blessing when it came. The blessing of rain included every other blessing. The blessing of rain was symbolical of all the spiritual blessings. And Zechariah uses that desire for blessing as an encouragement for us. He says, ask the Lord for rain. Do it. Ask the Lord to bless us. Seek the face of the Lord. Seek his blessing in everything. We teach we children to say thank you to God for their food, for their parents, for their church, for Jesus. We teach them to thank God for every aspect of life. And we mustn't stop. We're not just to pray to God to bless us, but we're to keep on praying. Zechariah says, even ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. There were two great rainy seasons in Israel, I'm told. There was the former rain, which happened late in the year, and there was the late rain that happened early in the year. And I think we're bad over here. There was the latter rain that occurred in April. It kind of softened the soil up to allow for harvest. And that was the time when the rain came. And so Zechariah says, even in that time, ask the Lord for rain. You know, there's never a time when we can say, I have received every blessing from God that I need. Mustn't stop. Not only should we seek the former rain, we should seek the latter rain. We should seek the blessing of the Lord on our work, on services, on our homes, on our province, on our nation. And we should go on asking God for his blessing. So Zechariah issues a call that as we, as the people of God, the people of God of his day, and by extension to the modern Israel, should seek the blessing of the Lord in prayer. We should do so for our church, especially. For now, Zechariah is going to tell us why we should pray and for whom we should pray. Look what he says in verse 2. He says, "For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie, and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain, therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled, because there was no shepherd." We're to pray for shepherds. This is a cry for authentic leadership. In a time whenever the church needs leadership, when the people of God needs leadership, we need the blessing of godly Christian pastors who will be a blessing to the church. Not the kind of pastors, not the kind of shepherds that are described in verse 2. This cry for blessing is specifically a cry for God to raise up godly men to serve his people. Now in Israel, a shepherd was a ruler over the people of God. The prophets of God were considered to be shepherds. The king was considered to be a shepherd. David was a shepherd. The governors and local leaders, they were shepherds. Whoever gave leadership was considered to be a shepherd, and the role of a shepherd was a well-established role. Everyone knew what a shepherd did. A shepherd would lead the flock. In the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 3, and verse 15, God promises, "I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding, to lead the flock and to feed the flock." Jesus pointed this out himself in John chapter 21. He spoke to Peter. "He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved because he said that unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." It was the shepherd's function to feed the sheep of the Lord, to lead the flock, to feed the flock, and specifically to guard the flock of God against the attack of wolves. So Jeremiah tells us in chapter 23 that God will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, neither be distressed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. When Paul was leaving Ephesus, he gave an exhortation to the elders, to the shepherds. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." A shepherd has a very well-defined task. It is to lead the flock, and to feed them, and to guard them. Flock is under the shepherd's care. So the task of a shepherd is very well defined. And yet here, we're told that the people of God had shepherds that were leading them astray. They were no shepherds. What were they doing? Well, let's see if we can identify these shepherds. In verse 2, the first thing we see is that they indulged in idolatry. Imagine that. Imagine a shepherd of God indulging in idolatry. Well, of course, idolatry is specifically forbidden in Israel, isn't it? We're not to turn to idols. Leviticus chapter 19. "Not to make ourselves molten gods In Leviticus chapter 26, ye shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it. For I am the Lord your God. The task of the shepherd would be to turn the people away from this innate idolatry that is within us and towards the true and living God. And these shepherds are doing the opposite. They're not only allowing the people to indulge in idolatrous worship, they are encouraging it, they're promoting it, they're doing it themselves. The false shepherd will never warn about the danger of idolatry. He may even encourage it. The second thing that helps us to identify a false shepherd is that they have very little relationship to truth. The idols have spoken vanity. The diviners have seen a lie. You see, a false shepherd will always lead people away from the truth of God. And of course, people are to be fed upon the word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, we're taught that we are like newborn babes to seek to have the sincere milk of the word, to feed upon it that we may grow by it. It's our first fruit, and it remains our only food right throughout our Christian life. And without it, we will not grow as believers. Now, what kind of a shepherd deprives his sheep of the essential food that they need? The good shepherd will lead his sheep. He'll lead them into green pastures. He'll lead them to places where they find food and nourishment. But the false shepherd will lead them to places that are barren, away from God's word, away from God's truth. They'll substitute the preaching of God's word with anything they can. They'll cut it down. They'll substitute it with singing. They'll tell stories. They will fail to teach gospel truth. They'll preach little moral homilies. They'll not tell you about the salvation of God. They'll not point out heresy. They'll tell you about their experiences and their feelings rather than the written word of God. That has always been the character of the false shepherd. They've seen a lie. And the third thing is that they dream false dreams. Seen an awful lot of this recently. Heard an awful lot of it. Haven't you? You listen to anything in the contemporary, modern, visible church, you will see how many people are standing in pulpits, maybe this very evening, talking about the dream they had last night. Or how they feel the Lord has revealed something personally to them that no one else ever has had revealed to them. And they create these false dreams. And it's very closely related to the very next clause in this little condemnation of false leaders. Because by spreading false dreams, they are scattering the flock. It says they went their way as a flock because they were troubled because there was no shepherd. And one more wee thing that we pick up here is that they offer false comfort. They comfort in vain. One time I attended a service a number of years ago, a very great number of years ago, at which a hospital chaplain was talking about his role in the hospital. He was a very compelling speaker, and he had everyone mesmerized, and he talked about how he would visit the wards late at night, and how he could sit with people who were dying. How he would visit those who were about to go in to have some major surgery and who were anxious about their future, about parents who'd lost little babies. How he would go into the room and sit with them. After the service, there was a wee cup of tea, and I got over and got talking to him, and I said to him, "That's a tremendous, tremendous ministry that you have there. Trying to get to people and talk to them right at the very point of their need. I'm sure that you've pointed many of them to the Saviour." Do you know what he replied? "No." He says, "My job is to comfort people." "But you comfort them with the gospel." "Oh no, I don't want to preach to dying people." "Oh, that's not what he said. I don't want to preach at dying people." You know, he maybe earned a whole lot of praise from those whom he was offering his false comfort to, but none from God. And I wonder about those poor people that he sat with who left this scene of time and went into a lost eternity. Won't they bitterly regret that they ever met him and he didn't tell them and warn them? These people with their false dreams and their idolatry and their toleration of all sorts of idolatry. Diviners who have seen a lie, false shepherds telling their false dreams, offering false comfort to people, people who are scattering the flock, troubling the people of God, people who have no shepherds, who are no shepherd at all. Why do people follow such men? How do such shepherds get a grip over God's people? Is it not true that in the inherent sinfulness of man, that we will believe anything rather than believe the word of God? And wouldn't we by nature follow the man who would offer us the latest gimmick or the most recent innovation or the nearest idol? Don't upset the people. Don't feed them on the truth. Just amuse them. Keep them entertained. It's against this background of false shepherds in the visible church that Zechariah calls on God's people to be on their knees in prayer, to be crying out to God, to be calling for revival among the people of God, to be praying that God would bless the church by sending pastors who were faithful men, that God would awaken people out of their lethargy and sleep, that they might leave off following falsehoods and instead follow the Good Shepherd. Lastly, for those men, and there are a few women also, who are occupying pulpits and doing the service to God's word, there is a censure in this passage. For in verse 3, Zechariah says, "My anger was kindled against the shepherds." You won't get away with it. The people of Israel had pastors, but they were false ones. Pastors who were leading them away from God and away from his word. The interesting thing here is the use of the phrase goats. In our authorized version here, it's goats. In other translations, it's sometimes rendered goat herds. People who herd goats. You see, there are no goats among God's people. There are sheep. There are lost sheep who will come to the Lord. Goats are outside of God's kingdom. But maybe there are whole churches today that are comprised of very little else, and they call themselves Christians, and they dwell within the greater body of Christendom, and they think of themselves as part of the visible church. And they are nothing more than temples of Satan, synagogues of Satan, where ungodly ministers feed dross to ungodly people. All of those, whether false shepherds within the visible church or false churches with goat herders, all of those will find them in the day of judgment. They will answer for their teaching and for their actions. Mine anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I punish the goats, for the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock. When God visits his flock, there will be a day of retribution. Jeremiah chapter 23, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. And so, in this day and age, in the day in which we live, in the days when there is much to discourage the church, in the days when the Christian faith is under constant attack from all sorts of quarters, we've heard already about the witness, the Christian witness, that will take place next week on Saturday in our capital city, when all manner of ungodliness and devilment will be unleashed onto our streets in the view of the public, and in the very sight of small children. We need to pray. And Zechariah calls us to pray. And he calls us to pray that instead of having cringing cowards in the pulpits, that we will have men of God, shepherds who will shepherd the flock, who will feed the flock the word of God, who will lead the flock in paths that are right, and who will guard the flock from the apostasy and from the wickedness that we see around us. Let us make that our prayer. A prayer for revival in the church, for men to be raised up in our pulpits, who will see the state of this land and raise a voice against it. May God bless his word to our hearts this evening.